Matthew chapter 10, and we'll pick it up at verse 24. We're right in the middle of this speech that Jesus is giving to his disciples right before he sends them out on missions trip. Their first time that they're going to go out without him being there, kind of out on their own, so to speak, though he's assured them that his power will be with them. And so it's certainly relevant for all of us as we think about how do we witness before this world, how do we represent Christ to the watching world. And so some of the issues would have been very similar in terms of the assurance that Jesus gives his disciples and the call to courage, the call to be bold, the call to step out and not be cowardly. These are all things that would be important for us to hear as well. And so pick it up at verse 24, Matthew chapter 10, and let us now hear these very challenging words from Christ. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his own household? So, do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roots. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we now pray your blessings and mercies upon the preaching of your word, which we understand to be a means of grace, and then the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, also a means of grace. And that term would communicate something to us of that you, through these means, communicate to us a life-giving, cleansing, renewing mercy. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would receive the grace as it flows. And may it change our lives and make us more and more to enter more deeply into the new creation that you've come to bring about. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember back when I was in college during a time of testimony where people would stand up and give various testimonies of things God was doing in their lives or teaching. This one gal, maybe she was 19 or 20 years old, spoke of going to a jewelry store with a non-Christian acquaintance of hers. And the non-Christian acquaintance was from another country. And in the jewelry store, the non-Christian acquaintance pointed to a crucifix piece of jewelry, and she said, you know, I've seen these in this country. I've seen people wear these. What does that mean? And what is that man on the cross? Who is that? And this gal was somewhat of a younger Christian. With all the, you know, awareness of evangelical guilt that we're supposed to be witnesses and speak, froze. And then said, I don't know who that is. Just in her fear, denied. Something akin to Peter. And as she's giving this testimony before a Christian group, just weeping that she had denied her Lord out of fear. Out of fear of people. Out of fear of what people might think or what people might say. And now we're getting into some more familiar turf, aren't we? Because we get that, don't we? We get that often fear drives us into unfaithfulness, keeps us from stepping out in faith and being obedient to God, keeps us tucked away in the comfort of our safety zone, our comfort zone. And so we get that fear drives us to a certain kind of unfaithfulness, and so we are afraid many times of people, what people will think of us, what people will say about us, fearful of what we should say. We're fearful of suffering in some way, even if it's the suffering of a rejection. And then, of course, there are many other fears that about all kinds of different things that can drive us to all kinds of unfaithfulness and idolatries. Fear of poverty, fear of failure, fear of loss of some kind, fear of looking bad, fears of the future, fears about the economy, fears about who our leaders are. All kinds of fears that can well up. And let's just be reminded here that fear is in many ways opposite of faith in God. Three times in this passage that we read, Jesus, as he's getting ready to send his guys out, tells them, do not fear. We see it in verse 26, we see it in verse 28, and verse 31. Do not fear. Excuse me, do not fear them. So friends, as we come to the Lord's table this day and as we worship God this day, let us reflect for a moment on that we not be fearful and thereby unfaithful in following Christ. I think we can see three things that give us cause to not be fearful, to embolden us, to give us courage. The fact that Christ has gone on before us, point one. That he has won the victory for us, point two. And then finally, that he deeply cares for us. So we are called to be followers of Christ. Let's remember that this Christian life that we have engaged ourselves in is not passive. It's not mere belief of some ethereal faith. But this is following Christ and following Christ in the trenches of life. Being a disciple of Christ. And so Jesus' first assurance why they shouldn't fear, we find it in verse 25. He says in verse 25, I lost my page. He says, a student is not above his teacher, and a servant not above his master. In essence, what he's already said, if they persecuted you, it's because they persecuted me first. So the first thing we want to remember here is that in this Christian life, let's remember that we have a Savior, the great lover of our souls, who has gone before us and who has endured himself all the junk that a life can be thrown out to us. He's endured it all. He's been there and done that. Remember, Jesus here is referred to as by the Pharisees as Beelzebub. This was an insult. They called him Beelzebub, which means something like the Lord of the flies, or it might mean something like the Lord of dung. But it was an insult, and it was usually understood to refer to Satan as an insulting description of Satan himself in Jesus' day. So the fact that the religious leaders of his day are calling Jesus Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of dung. Huge insult, equating him with Satan. This is from the religious orthodoxy of his day. Remember, Jesus' own family, many of them thought he was mad at one time. Think of all the things that Jesus passed through in this life. He endured all the things that cause us great fear. The conspiracy of powerful people. He experienced shame and insults, the rejection of his closest friends, physical pain and suffering, loneliness, foreign occupation, poor leadership, and death itself, even death on the cross. So his point here is, it is actually a reason to not be afraid. That the great holy head has gone on before us in victory, and that is our hope, that as the body, we too are assured of victory. When I was about 12 years old, I went on a fishing trip with some other boys up to a lake that was owned by the father of one of the boys. And we had caught a bunch of fish on this lake, and the guy that owned the lake had it was like a cage that sat in the water that you could put the fish that you caught in, that you had caught, put the fish in, and it was like an underwater basket. And so we put our fish in there, and we're fishing away, and we're catching these little bluegills, and all of a sudden there's great excitement that a snake is thrashing around the cage. And we go over there, and what the snake was a big black snake about this big, really ugly, had gotten his head through one of the holes in the cage and grabbed one of our fish and began to digest it. Now you can see the problem, right? So he's coming through, and he's got the fish that's starting to go down one way. Apparently, snakes don't, like, eject stuff very well. It only kind of goes one way. And so the snake now is caught, is trapped inside with his neck in the cage, thrashing around. So you can imagine, this is great exciting for boys. We're watching, oh, there's a big snake. And the guy that owns the lake, or owns the cottage there, comes down. We're all figuring out, what do we do? How do you get the snake out of the cage? And should we clip it? Well, he didn't want to cut the cage. And it's thrashing around, and we're all excited. And the dad, just reaches down inside the cage, and he grabs the snake's head, because it's not going to go the other way, and he pulled the rest of it on through and let it go. Now, why do I tell you such a gross and disturbing illustration? Jesus reminds us, as the holy head, yes, the head has suffered, and the body will pass through sufferings as well. But the assurance that Christ has passed through all the fears of life, even to death on the cross, and all the way to heaven itself, as the head has triumphed, the body will follow. And he has assured in heaven that the body will follow through it all. That's reason number one why you need to get over your fears. Reason number two, I guess it's a similar point, but he goes on, I think, in this frame, speaking of the great eschatological victory that is won. So he says, don't be afraid of them. Then I think this passage here where he says in verse 26, that nothing is concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that is not made known. What I tell you in the dark, you know, speak in the daylight. What I tell you in a whisper, shout it from the rooftops. I think his point there is saying, remember that in the final day, all good acts done for Christ will be vindicated and affirmed, and all unrighteousness will ultimately be put down. That in the final end of the age, there is a final balancing of the checkbook, a final vindication of God's people, and a putting down of wickedness. And I think that's also why he then goes into saying, so don't be afraid of those who can just kill your body, but now there is a legitimate fear. Here's something you should be afraid of in this passage. Be afraid of the one who can cast both your body and your soul into hell. Now we can talk about some legitimate fear. There's something to fear. But let's remember that the gospel that we're going to be celebrating here in this supper comes to us at this very point, doesn't it? That speaks of a Christ who comes and bears in his body our sin, our shame, our guilt, and that through his blood we are cleansed, we are accepted, we are loved, and perfect love that we have received casts away fear. So I think Jesus' point here is that you have the victory in Christ eschatologically. And that reality, that fact, needs to translate back to you into the present moment. Say, that's right. Christ has won the victory. Nothing can separate, not even death, can separate me from His love. Thy loving kindness is better than life, the psalmist says. And then finally, he reminds us of the deep, flowing out of this idea then, the deep care and love that God has for His people. All the hairs on your head are numbered. Now, a little research on this says that the average human head has between 100 and 500,000 hairs. Obviously, there's quite a difference there, because there's quite a difference there, isn't there? As the heads represented in this church might indicate. And that number, obviously, especially for some of us more than others, seems to change quite a bit. And so not only does it get less and less, but actually hairs as you get older start appearing on your head where they never existed before. And so, but just think about what Jesus is saying here. That right now, I mean, if he would make a physical appearance, and you could give me the number right now, Lord, He'd be able to tell you exact precision how many hairs on your head. Now, why is Jesus saying this? Because He knows to detail the hairs on your head on any given moment. Does that not speak of a God who knows you intimately? Isn't this the point? He knows what you're all about. A God who knows your needs. He gets your fears. He knows you better than you even know yourself. He knows where your scars are. He knows where your wounds are. He knows what your childhood was like in exhaustive detail. Gets all that about you. Understands your weaknesses to detail. Understands that about you. Understands the burdens that you're carrying today. Understands the fears that you have about the future. Understands your brokenness. Understands your weariness. Isn't this what Jesus is talking about? A father who understands in detail who you are. This is the God that we worship. And other research would indicate that, well, nobody knows how many sparrows there are, because there's just billions and billions of them and a number of varieties. But I think the point here with the sparrow is that here's a bird of great abundance all over the world. But yet not one of them falls apart from the will of God. So, again, precise detail of a sovereign God who's got it in control, who knows you and cares about you. Friends, reason number three why you shouldn't fear. The Bible does speak of a righteous fear of God. The fear of the Lord, Scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. When fear is used in that context, it's actually a context of worship. Notice, when we fear God, this would carry with it the idea of not a phobia, fear of dread because we're not accepted. But when it's used in the context of worship, it's a fear that says, I esteem and value God more than anything else because I know who God is and what God is like and what His character is. Therefore, He is my greatest object of devotion. It is He that I care most about. He is the pearl of great price. And it is when we fear God, when we understand who God is, a Savior who's gone on before us, who has won the victory. The Holy Head wins the victory for the body, and who cares about the intimate detail of our lives. And you put all that together into a grand vision of who God is and what God is like, then we start to fear God, because we realize God's awesome. God's amazing. God's incredible. And as we begin to fear God, guess what happens? You see, the fear of God is the cure for the fear of anything else. The fear of God is the cure for the fear of anything else. Who is that man on that cross? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, the great German pastor who during Nazi Germany, helped many Jews escape from Hitler's grasp, plotted against Hitler, endured many scary, frightening things, eventually was put in prison, and wrote from his prison cell, knowing full well that in all likelihood he would be executed, which he was. He wrote, "Those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who have fear of God have no fear of men." Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He says it three times here as he sends his men, and by implication all of us, out into a world to be his witnesses, out into a scary world where sometimes terrible things happen, sends us out with this powerful assurance that we go forth in the power of His conquering grace and in His conquering love. Let us pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that maybe sometimes we're more like the girl at the beginning of the sermon than the pastor, Pastor Bonhoeffer. And so we confess that many times our fears cause us to be unfaithful, to shrink back, to not step out. God, help us to respond righteously to fear. And as we come to this table today, and as we are re-reminded of all the riches that we have in Christ, who has gone before us, even shedding His blood, who has won the victory for us, and who deeply cares about the details of our lives and knows us intimately, as we gather around this table and are re-reminded of the immense love and grace of Christ, may it renew our wills and change our lives and instill in us fresh confidence and holy courage to be Your servants in this world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.